Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, so let's finish up, and then we'll start the new episode. So we're at the very end of episode one, the selling of the birthright we covered last week. The fact that Esav comes back from the field, and he is famished, and Yaakov is making the lentil soup, and we saw last week how all of those items that Rashi explained really tied in together, that the reason why he was particularly tired, Esav, that is, when he came back from the field, was because of the fact that he had entered off, or went off into a way of murderous practices, and that is exhausting, so he was physically drained from his behavior. His behavior, which was such that it was off of the path of his grandfather and father of Avraham and of Yitzchak, is the reason why Yaakov was making the lentil soup, because Avraham had just died. Esav's grandfather had just died. Rashi said, in order, he died at 175 years of age, as opposed to 180. 5 years before his time, so to speak. Rashi quoted from Chazal, in order that he should not see his grandson going off into the path that he had chosen. And that's why Yaakov is making the lentil soup. So all of those factors had come together. Esav is famished. Pour into me that stew. Yaakov demands that he sell, or requests of him, if he wants the stew, to sell him his birthright. We saw two opinions that the Ramban quoted. The one that the Ramban prefers is that the sale price of the stew was the birthright. That's how it was going to be sold. It was going to be bartered for the stew. You sell me the birthright. The Ramban quotes a different approach, that there was a monetary transaction which took place separate from the stew, and Yaakov just sort of held the stew out and said, when we finish the sale, I'll give it to you. But the Ramban does not accept that approach, and therefore he learns that's why he was called Edom. Remember, Ramban understood who called him Edom? The people refer to him as Edom because they disparaged him. They said, what's wrong with you that you sold your birthright for a measly pot of stew? That's what we had seen last week. We saw also in Rashi, just as a quick review, when Esav said, behold, I'm going to die, of what use to me is this birthright? The way Rashi understood that was, what is contained within the birthright that Yaakov was trying to buy? He was trying to buy the rights of the service in the Beis HaMikdash, the rights to be able to offer up the sacrifices. And Esav said, well, what does it take to be able to do so? So Yaakov went through the whole list. He went through, well, you have to be like this, you have to do like that, and if you mess up here, you're going to be killed, and if you mess up here, you'll die, if you mess up here, you're subject to penalty, all these death penalties associated with messing up in the Beis HaMikdash. And Esav's response is, if so, for what do I need this birthright? Behold, I am going to die. So he sells it. That's how we basically saw it. That's what we saw last week in Rashi. Quick review. Let me add one point to that, which we did not get to last week. The Maral asks a question on the sale, the way that Rashi explains the sale. Rashi understood that what he was selling was the rights of the firstborn to serve in the Beis HaMikdash, to eventually offer the sacrifices, the karbanos. So the Maral asks, how can a person sell something like that? Let's say I'm a Kohen today. Sorry, everyone knows a famous joke of a Kohen who wants to purchase the right to be a Kohen. But the reason why it's a famous joke is because you can't sell it. It's not a commodity that can be sold. Speaking of famous jokes, I'm just on along this line. I mentioned at my table this past Shabbos, there's, I think, Rabbi Fran told over this story of a bunch of children in Europe playing a game which I think I'm going to say it wrong. He didn't say Kreplach, something like that. Something like that. It was a European Yiddish version of Jacks. And one of the boys ran out of Jacks. He was out. And he turns to his friend, 8, 9, 10 years old, and he says, I'll sell you half of my Olam Haba for some more Jacks. Half of my portion of the world to come if I can have some more so I can keep on playing. And so the other boy thought about it. He said, half? It's half. But fine. He gave him some more Jacks, and they continued on the game. Here you have a whole packet there. So when the boy's father and the boy's Rebbe heard about the story, so they had different reactions. The boy's father was very upset. He said, "You would think to sell half of your Olam Haba for a game? For a game that's going to last 10 more minutes? And you're selling half of your Olam Haba for that?" So the father was disappointed. And his Rebbe, when he found out, was very excited. He said, "Listen, is the sale value? You can't sell Olam Haba. A 10-year-old boy can't sell his Olam Haba." He said, "But look at how real, how much of a commodity to this child his world to come portion is. That to this child, okay, he did a childish thing. He wanted to play games, so he would sell whatever commodity he thinks he has. He says, look at the chinuch, the education, the world, the home that this child is growing up in, where to this child, it made sense. I have a commodity. It's called the Olam Haba. It's eternity. It's a place in the world to come. Okay, so childish, he wants to sell it for a game of jacks. But it's so real. What kind of adult would think about selling his Olam Haba? All right, he believes it. He doesn't believe it. He thinks it's real. It's not something you can put your hands on, that you would even think of dealing with it as a commodity that can be bought or sold." So the Rebbe was very impressed with the young boy and thought that this was indeed a good sign. So the Maral asks, the rights of the firstborn, it's not a commodity. How do you sell it? Just like you can't sell the rights of the priesthood. A person can come into my office and demand that I make him a Kohen. From here till tomorrow, he can offer me all the money in the world. It's not a commodity that I can sell. If you're born of a Kohen, you're a Kohen. If not, not. Yeah.
So is a Kohen a Kohen even if he's not a practicing Kohen?
Yeah, he'll always be a Kohen, and unless he does something to disqualify himself, like a Kohen who marries a woman whom he's not allowed to marry, or some other, a series of, if he does non-Kohen behaviors, he might forfeit, while he's engaged in those behaviors, his status. But he'll always be a Kohen. He'll always be a Kohen. Right? Just like it once a Jew, always a Jew. A Jew can mentally throw away everything. He can say, "I don't believe." He can do whatever he wants. He's a Jew. Now, whether or not we'll bury him in a Jewish cemetery, whatever, we could talk about. But he is a Jew. You can't get away from that. We are a sociological phenomena of a religion and a family all at once. And it's both. Many religions are just religious. And as soon as you want in, you're in. We're a family, children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, with religious convictions and requirements and covenants that we've made with Hashem. But we're a family. So when you're in, you're in.
With a Kohen, if a Kohen was born where his father had married a woman that he shouldn't have, he can't practice. Would his children, if he married the right person, so on?
Good question. I do not. I don't know if that ever comes back. That's a good question.
I thought it came through
the father. It does. Adina is asking an interesting question. With the first half of your question is clear. If a Kohen marries a divorcee, someone whom he's not permitted to marry, and they have a child together, a son, that son, yeah, for sure. Assuming the mother was Jewish, just so she was a divorcee, so Kohen's not allowed to marry a divorcee, so the child is Jewish, and he's known as a Kohen Chalal, a loosely translated desecrated Kohen, meaning he's a Kohen, because he's born from a Kohen father, but he's what's known as a Chalal, because he doesn't have the rights of the kahuna in terms of serving the Beis HaMikdash. He doesn't get the first aliyah in shul because he's born from a marriage that wasn't allowed to his father, the Kohen, and therefore he doesn't keep those rights. If that Kohen then marries a Jewish woman and has a child, does that child then become, so to speak, purified and he becomes a regular Kohen, or does that pass itself down? And I'm not positive about that. My gut is that it passes down.
And it takes a few generations. Look it up.
I actually do not know the answer to that question. My gut says that he will remain a chalol, the children and children's children, but I do not know that for sure to be true. Interesting question. Interesting question. Like, is there a way to, you know, clean up that status? Clean up that status. Hi. So back to the Morales question, which is a very fundamental question on this whole story. How does Yaakov, so we know that he sees in Esav, again, putting the whole events of that day together, that was the day that Esav goes off of the derech, so to speak, he becomes a murderous type of person, Avraham dies, Yaakov now sees with the death of Avraham, the next generation is coming up, that generation is finished, Who is going to carry on the Abrahamic legacy? It's not going to be Esav. It must be me. But Esav is the firstborn. I need to step in and take it. And he offers to buy the rights of the firstborn. And the Maral asks, you can't buy that. It's not a commodity. He's the firstborn. How did he have the right to sell it? How did the transfer take place? How is that possible that that can be done? And the answer is a very fundamental concept which we find often in Chumash until the Torah is given. And that is that the kahuna, the status of the priest, which is the way that I phrased the question, you can't buy or sell a right into the Kohen. You just can't. That started with the giving of the Torah, where the Kohen was designated already back from the story of the Levi in the desert with the golden calf, where they didn't want to have anything to do with it, and where the rights of serving was given, bestowed upon the Kohen, and then it became exclusive within that family. Before that point, it was the firstborn. And it was the firstborn because that position in the family had a position of stature and of significance. But it wasn't because it was legislated as a Kohen, as it is today, where it cannot be sold. It was because you're the most prominent member of the family, and as the most prominent member of the family, you should be the one to serve. That it's a right given to you, you then have the right, so to speak, to say, I don't want it, and to give to someone else. Similar to, and he brings this as an example, the difference between a Kohen and a Talmud Chacham. The Gemara says that a Talmud Chacham, a scholar, has the right to be mochel al kivodo. Mochel means to give up on his honor. There's a certain honor that's due to a Torah sage. He has the right to give it, to say, I really should be given this honor, that first Aliyah, third, whatever, I give it to someone else. Because since it's his honor, he earned it, he worked for it, he has the right to say, I don't need it, it's okay, you don't have to stand up for me. So similarly, says the Maral, the firstborn, because it wasn't a legislated law like it would become in the form of the Kohen, who does not have a right to sell, it's not a commodity he can do anything with, but in the times of the actual biblical characters that we're reading, at that point we see there was always a sense of the firstborn should, but it was because he was considered the most prominent in the family and he had a right to give it or sell it to someone else. And we actually find as one of the patterns throughout the Chumash, the idea that the firstborn does not actually end up with that position. That as much as that's the default starting position, it's a meritocracy, and very often it's not the firstborn. Abraham has two children, Yishmael and Yitzchak. And it's Yitzchak, his second child, who was born from Sarah, who takes on the legacy. And then Yitzchak has two sons, Esav and Yaakov, both from his wife, Rivka. But it's not the firstborn Esav, it becomes the second child, Yaakov, who takes on the legacy. Yaakov has 12 children, and Reuben, his firstborn, also ends up not with a position of power. It's either Yosef, when the boys are young, who they're most afraid of him, who's the firstborn of his mother, but not the firstborn of Yaakov, certainly. And eventually it becomes Levi, who's the third, who has the status of the priesthood. It's Yehuda, who's the fourth child, who has the status of the kingdom and kingship. So that it's, even though there's this default position of the firstborn, it does not end up that way. And that then maintains itself throughout Jewish history. King David HaMelech, was not the oldest in his family. He was the seventh of his children. Shlomo was not David HaMelech's oldest child. There are situation after situation in which it's not necessarily the firstborn child who ends up taking that position, even though it was originally set up in that way. If it had not been for what took place in the desert right after the exodus from Mitzrayim, where the firstborns lost their status and it was then handed over to the kahuna, to the priests, it would have maintained itself where in each individual family there would be a firstborn who would have that right. But it wasn't that way, it didn't end up that way, and that's one of the themes that we just find in terms of the meritocracy more than that aspect. But I think it was in the Sefer HaChinuch, one of the books that was authored to explain the different mitzvahs of the Torah. I think that's where I saw this idea, that had it come out in the way that it was originally planned, every family would have its own Kohen, so to speak. The advantage of that system, as opposed to having Kohen families, which were interspersed amongst the Jewish people, you would have within a family a Kohen personality who would train and go through all the laws and then be expected to be in the Beis HaMikdash and know what to do when he was there, and as opposed to the system that is in which you have regular Jewish families and in the midst of them you have the Kahuna families who are there to help, to guide, and to teach. Within each nuclear family you would have that same little setup, but it is not to be that way. There's dispute amongst the commentators whether or not it will revert back when Mashiach comes. When we go back to Eretz Yisrael, Mashiach comes, will the firstborn regain the status that he was supposed to have had and be able to serve in the Beis HaMikdash alongside the Kohen, or will it'll only be exclusive still to the Kohen? I don't believe anyone says the Kohen's going to lose it. It's just that the firstborn will regain that status. And within each family is a discussion amongst the commentators what will be. We'll look forward to seeing, because I am a firstborn. Yeah.
If the first child in the family is a girl, does the first
lady? No. I believe that then, I say that my gut, because it hasn't been relevant since before the Torah was given already from the golden calf incident, there's not much literature on the details of how it would work. So my gut would say no.
So not every family.
Right. So it wouldn't be literally every family. And just like in the fast of the firstborns, we have, you know, if the firstborn's a girl, so the firstborn's not, doesn't go down to the firstborn. It's just, I assume that would be true as well, though I'm not positive about it. You're asking lots of good questions that I don't have lots of good answers today. No, it's fine. That's the way it goes.
The firstborn still have the obligation of going to
Yeshua.
Many times a year. Isn't that interesting? They still have that obligation.
I mean, for Erev Pesach?
Yes.
Yeah. Right, but that really has...
Isn't it more than once a year?
No, it's just Erev Pesach.
Just on Pesach?
Well, I mean, it's three times a day every day, but other than that, what's unique to the firstborn is only in Erev Pesach.
I'm thinking three times during the year. I'm wrong, of course.
Right, no, of course. It just happened to be in this instance.
I'm not a firstborn, so you know.
Yeah, well, there's a lot that goes into your firstborn personality. It's not just, you know, for not the firstborn personality. There's a lot that comes along with that.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so we have two pieces to finish up today before we get to move on. So let's finish them up. First is in your blue sheet, the Ramban, towards the end of that. Well, it's a long piece. We're not going to do the whole thing. On page 15 in the Ramban, in your blue sheet, page 15. On the bottom of the page, beginning verse 34, this is the final verse in the story of this first episode. We'll just read the pasuk in the English on the top of the page. Yaakov gave Esav the bread and the lentil stew, which some of you mentioned, though we have not seen any of the commentators pick up on, that the deal was for the stew, and Yaakov throws in bread. I mention that now. That he threw in the bread. If there's any significance to it, maybe yes, maybe no. One can certainly say it's insignificant because that was normal. That's what you did when you had a meal. You ate it with bread. That would be my gut reaction. The only thing that I would say not that way is because why does the Torah bother to tell me that he gave him bread? If, you know, did he give him a drink of water also? I don't know. It doesn't say that. It says he ate and he drank. So obviously he gave him something to drink. So there's some, if the Torah takes the time to tell us that even though the deal was for the stew, Yaakov gave him bread. Why am I spending so much time on this? Because our next episode, which I see we're not going to get started probably today, but next week, Mirtz Hashem, the second episode of Yaakov and Esav in the Torah is the stealing of the bracha, in which Yitzchak is about to die, and he, as you are familiar with the story, we're going to go through it. He calls Esav in to make him fancy meats, the way that he likes them, in order that he should give him the bracha, and as we'll go through, obviously, in depth, and Rivka over here then tells Yaakov to do the same, and he comes in. We will find there also, later in the story, the additional bread. It appears, even though it wasn't in the request, it does show up later. So we're going to see that same theme here. Is it a big nothing that the Torah just mentions it because that was the standard meal? Maybe. We certainly haven't seen anybody who spoke about it, but we will see in both places the idea of the deal was made over the stew or the meat, in that case of the later episode, and in both places at some point in the story it's added that there was bread there as well. Okay, any case, so Yaakov gives Esav bread and lentil stew, he ate and he drank, he stood up and he left, and Esav disparaged the birthright. Vayivaz Esav es the chora. And let me just, before we see the Ramban, let's just review quickly Rashi's comment on this last thing. I'll read it to you. You don't have to take out your sheets. Rashi's very last comment was, this verse testifies to his wickedness that he belittled the service of the Holy One, blessed is he. Meaning again, Rashi, what does it mean that he disparaged the birthright? Well, according to Rashi, again, the way Rashi read the whole story was, what is it about the birthright? What was he buying and selling? The rights to serve in the temple, the rights to be that Kohen personality and offer up the karbanos. Asa said, it's going to kill me. All of these laws, I can't keep any of them. What do I need it for? And then he sells it and he disparages it. Rashi comments, the Torah is telling you, it's testifying to his wickedness, that he just sold the rights to serve the Creator, and instead of an attitude of, I wish I were on a level able to do so, it was just total disparaging of it, of not interested, and that was testifying to his wickedness. That's how Rashi read this final verse of that Esav eats, he drinks, and now he's satisfied. So again, I'm just restating what I just said a moment ago. If you sold it only because you were famished, when you're no longer famished, what's your reaction? Regrets. I sold something so valuable, but because I was in a compromised position. And now that I'm satiated, I've had what to eat or what to drink, so that's where you have your buyer's remorse. Like, I'm not in the position that I was in before. I wish I wouldn't have had to have done that. Either you regret that you needed to, you regret that you did, but there's that sense of, now that I'm not under the duress, I wish I wouldn't have, and the Torah instead says, he ate, he drank, he got up, he left, and he disparaged the birthright. Rashi says, a testimony to his wickedness, that he was uninterested in serving the Creator. Let's take a look at the Ramban. Again, page 15, on the bottom, 34. He disparaged the birthright. Why? Asks the Ramban. If it was clearly of considerable worth. Says the Ramban, one who disparages a matter will cause himself harm. It's a pasuk, Boz Ladover Yechavelo, from Mishle, a pasuk from the Proverbs, that one who disparages a matter will cause himself harm. However, Esav already said the reason for which he consented to the sale. Why did he want to do this? Because he was going to die in his hunting of wild animals, a hazardous occupation. Now, Rashi learned, what did Esav mean when he said, I was going to die? It was all about this futuristic conversation of, sell me the rights to offer the sacrifices. What does it take to offer sacrifices? Oh, it takes this, that, and the other. And Esav says, that's going to kill me. Ramban reads the dialogue on a much more text-based level, without the midrashic interpretations of future sacrifices. Yaakov says, can I have your birthright? Esav says, what do I need it for? I'm going to die. On a simple level, when do you get the rights to the birthright? Generally, when the father dies and you inherit. If we look on a more simple level, the rights of the birthright, a double portion, for whatever may be the stature of the family, but you start actually acting on that only after the father dies. Well, what if you're in a very hazardous occupation and you don't expect to outlive your father? So Ramban reads the conversation before you get to the midrashic level of a discussion about sacrifices and serving in the Beis HaMikdash and much more esoteric conversation. It's a much more down-to-earth. Yaakov says, you're going to be the firstborn. You're going to get the double portion. You're going to be the one to run the estate. I want to buy the right to be that position of authority on Dad's estate. Asa says, you're going to sell it to me now? This has no meaning to me, no value, because I would only take any value out of it when Dad dies. But there's no way he's going to outlive me. I'm out here in the field with the wild animals. Again, says Asa inside, because he was going to die in his hunting of wild animals, a hazardous occupation, it was thus likely that he would die in his father's lifetime, and the birthright has no advantage attached to it except after the father dies and his estate is divided amongst his heirs. If so, what would the birthright avail him? So thought Esav. So two levels again on the simple. We found this very often. It would make more sense to read the Ramban first and then Rashi, that the Ramban deals much more with the text on the pshat level, and then the Rashi brings in the midrashic understanding. Simple level, conversation, sell me the birthright, what does it mean? You run the estate. Asa says, I'm going to die, what do I need it for? Meaning, I'm going to die out in the fields. Rashi's midrashic level, sell me the birthright, the rights to serve in the Beis HaMikdash, the right to be the priest. Asa says, I'm going to die if I keep it because I and my descendants can't maintain that status, that standard. You take it. And that's how the conversation goes on the two levels. So far, so good?
Mm-hmm.
I'm
sorry. So what happened to that? He said he's going to die if he didn't eat.
We haven't seen anybody learn.
So I missed that one.
Yeah, that we would read that as a coercion of Yaakov is literally standing over his brother, who's going to die of starvation, and held over him, sell it to me. So neither Rashi nor Ramban are interested in learning it on that level of I'm going to die if I don't eat. Probably nobody was interested in learning it that way for two reasons. Number one, that would make Yaakov out into one cruel brother to be standing over his brother Esav, who literally is going to die on the spot if he doesn't feed him and withhold food from him. And problem number two is, if that was indeed the situation, I don't believe the sale would be valid on any level. If you have somebody who's literally going to die, and certainly in halacha, it's not true. That doesn't work in halacha. If you sell something and there's a clear instance of duress, and it's a life-threatening duress, that sale has no validity after you get yourself out of the duress. So I'm assuming that's why no one is inclined to read Esav's statement of, behold, I'm about to die, in that sense. And therefore, on the pshat level, Ramban learns it means I'm going to die out in the fields before our father Yitzchak died, so this has no value to me. And the Midrashic level, which Rashi quotes, is, I'm going to die if I have to maintain the standard necessary to be the Kohen in the Beis HaMikdash. I don't want it. You take it.
That makes more sense, but I've always heard he sold his birthright, you know, for a bowl of beans or whatever.
He did, but not to save his life.
Yeah, but this is it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Sure. Okay, one more piece in the Ramban here. Let's read the introduction. Since this is in the non-bold print, since it was not Esav's eating and drinking and leaving that exhibited his contempt for the birthright, rather it was his willingness to sell it all together. Meaning, again, the way the Ramban learned, why did we call him Edom? Because everybody said, I can't believe you would sell your birthright for a bunch of red stuff. Esav couldn't even identify it by name. He just called, pour that red stuff into my mouth. So the people called him Edom. They called him red. So then why does the statement Esav disparaged the birthright immediately follow he ate and drank and got up and left? Meaning, we knew this before. He disparaged the birthright before he got up and he ate and he drank and he left. As soon as he was willing to sell it, we could have said that Esav disparaged it. Furthermore, why does Scripture tell us at all that Esav got up and left after eating? Isn't it quite obvious that he did not sit there indefinitely? Like, obviously, why is it relevant that he ate and he drank and he got up and he left? And if you wouldn't have told me that he got up and he left, did we still think he was sitting there? No, of course not. So what is it teaching us? What's it relevant to know that he got up and he left? Says the Ramban. It says that he ate and he drank, he got up and he left. Thus, Esav disparaged because after he ate and drank, he went right back to the field to his hunting. It's telling you, what did he do when he finished this instance?
Right back
to the field. And this is the reason for his disparaging the birthright. That's why the verse concludes with, and he disparaged. That's why, because he quotes, Ki ein chefetz b'ksilim, fools have no desire other than they should eat and drink and fulfill their desires at their time. They do not concern themselves about tomorrow. Says the Ramban, this verse is telling you the attitude of an Esav and teaching us a significant lesson. He sold it, he ate, he drank, he got up, and he left. Why? Says, well, where did he go? He went right back to the fields. So that he was hungry, he comes, he eats, he drinks, and then he's right back out to the field, and that's why he disparaged the birthright. The Torah is not telling us that he disparaged it now for the first time. Let me go back again and contrast this with Rashi so we can understand what the Ramban is saying. Rashi tells us, the way the Rashi learns it, why does the Torah say that now he disparaged it after he ate and he drank? Because it was coming to tell us that now you know that he disparages, it's a testimony to his wickedness. He's not hungry, he's not dealing with anything. Now that he's satiated, now we see how wicked he was. That even after that, there's no regret, he just disparaged it. So the Torah is telling us, you know why he disparaged it? Because all he cared about was being able to eat and to drink and get back to his field. And a fool, is one who's concerned with his needs for now and has no thought process, no concern for what's going to be tomorrow. Now, I'll add parenthetically, it's interesting that when it comes to one working on one's level of emunah and bitachon and trust and faith in Hashem, we have almost the opposite perspective of, like, just like Hashem is going to take care of you tonight, He's going to take care of you tomorrow. You could drive yourself crazy worrying about tomorrow. Yet, on the other hand, this is the balance that we have. It's a fool who says, I only need to worry about my needs right now, and I have no interest other than any other desire about what's going to be in the future. And so here you find an Esav with a Torah that all he cared about was being able to be on the field and hunting. And so he disparaged the birthright, which was something that was going to say, this is an investment. There's going to be a day and an age where your father will not be here. And then someone's going to run the estate. Someone's going to have a lot of responsibility. And you just want to hunt in fields and grab a bite to eat. And you're willing to sell all of that for what you have in front of you right now. And that's the seal, that's the fool. If I want to put it into modern psychology, I forget the name of the study that was done, but it's a famous, I think it was called the marshmallow test. I forgot which school did it, in which they would give children, put a marshmallow on the table in front of them and say, you can have your marshmallow now if you'd like. Or if you wait 15 minutes, you can have two. And they would measure the age of the child where they were able to realize that if I hold myself back, I really want that marshmallow, but I'll get more later. And there's a certain developmental stage of a child where they would find regularly, a 3-year-old child can't handle that. I have a 2.5-year-old at home. If I would say that, you know, here's a marshmallow, you can eat it now. If you wait 15 minutes, you can have two. So he doesn't understand what 15 minutes is, and he doesn't understand the concept of waiting. There's a marshmallow in front of me, I'll eat it now, and I'll ask you for another one. That's the mindset. And then you get to 3 and 4 and 5 where they understand what you're asking of them, but they can't do it. I understand the concept, I understand what it means to wait 15 minutes, but I want it now. And they would measure as a developmental stage of being able to have something in front of you and want it, but knowing you get more later. And they followed the kids, I forget who, Stanford or somebody, it was a famous psychological study, it's all quoted in all the psychology classes, they followed the students and the ones who were able to exhibit the ability to wait later in life were far more successful than their counterpart students who, as they got older, still couldn't manage to control themselves and took what it is that they wanted right in front of them. And that's a very Jewish concept of having something that you want right now and not being able to, you know, not taking what it is that you want and being able to wait. If those of you who are in the Svarim class, so when we studied the duties of the heart, the Chovos Halvavos last Monday night, so in that, if you remember that book, there were 10 different gates. Each one of the gates, he spoke about a different trait. One of them was a trait of abstinence, of being able to refrain. And the little section that we studied was, abstinence is the trait of I can, but I won't. I have the ability to take what it is that I want, it's in front of me, and I don't. For some other reason that's out there, other than just my own, there's something that is able to superimpose itself on my animalism. That is what distinguishes your humankind from the animal kingdom, is the ability to think and reason, and even if it's just because God told me so, that I can want something, and I won't take what it is that I want. So it says Ramban, the Torah says, Esav disparaged the rights of the firstborn, because Ein Chefetz B'Ksilim, all that he wanted was to eat and drink and fulfill his desires now, without any concern for what he might have gotten from this firstborn rights later. That wasn't of interest to him. Okay, I'm a source, if you're interested, we're not going to go through it together. From here on out, the Ramban quotes a very lengthy pass from the Ibn Ezra about this whole incident. And the Ramban does not like one little bit of it. So he goes through it piece by piece, and you see it's 4 or 5 pages long, in which he takes apart Ibn Ezra's arguments one at a time. We are not going to go through it. If you're interested, you can on your own. We're actually going to go back to this We are going to go back to this when we do the next episode. There are a couple pieces in here in which the Ramban has a couple of important points, which he's going to refer to later. We're going to go back. We're not going to do it now, because many of the Ibn Ezra's comments have to do with the second episode, Yitzchak's becoming blind, and the clothing that Rivka had in her home for Ezra. We'll get back to it. We're not going to do it right now. Okay. We're going to get back to that. Okay. It will serve as an introduction to the next piece, but not for now. Let's finish up our first, and that will be what we have for still today. Okay. Yellow sheets. Back page, page 428, through the last little piece here, starting verse 34 again. Yaakov had given the Yaakov nasan le'esav lechem unezid ad Hashem. Yaakov had given to Esav bread and the lentils, and he ate and he drank. He stood up and he went, and Esav despised the birthright. Refersh points out the Yaakov nasan. The first two words in this verse you see in the English of Refersh, Yaakov had given. The past tense conjugation of and Yaakov gave, but Yaakov had given. Says Rav Hirsch, it doesn't say Vayitain Yaakov, that he gave him, but that he had given him. To say what? He had already given it to him at once, and he did not take advantage of his hunger to force him to sell. Also, the real meaning of mochar, to sell, is not necessarily to sell, but also has the meaning of relinquishing or giving over, abandoning. Okay, that's not for us. So in the first season, if the language is a hint at, again, this idea that it wasn't that he was coerced to sell, but he gave it to him right away, and still he ate, he drank, and he disparaged, he wanted nothing to do with it. Continues the first in the bottom paragraph of page 428. Moreover, out of this whole sale agreement, we do not find that Yaakov derived the slightest preference or advantage. Meaning, we're not going to find that from this there was some tangible, practical difference that Yaakov got out of buying this birthright. Meaning, on the contrary, Esav becomes great as a rich prince, while Yaakov was still slaving as a shepherd for Lavan's sheep. What's going to happen in the 20 years post this sale? Now, if you remember the whole story, right after the sale, Yaakov's mother says to him, you know, I heard your brother, he's really not so happy. Not after the sale, excuse me. Soon after the sale, Yitzchak becomes old, and then the blessings are stolen. And after that, Yaakov runs to his uncle Lavan, where he attends to the sheep, and he gets married. And Esav becomes a very rich prince, because when Yaakov then returns, which is going to be episode number 3 that we're going to study, of their reuniting after the years apart, Esav is a leader of a country. So says Rav Hirsch, he buys a birthright, but nothing tangible happens right away for a long time. Yaakov is slaving with nothing, penniless, while Esav is amassing great riches. So that the Bechorah, the status of the firstborn, actually gave him no material advantage at all. The question could only have been, to whom was the spiritual leadership of the house to be entrusted? Now again, Ramban learned, what was the sale of the birthright about? Ramban said it was about, when the father dies, who's going to take over the estate? Asa says, well, I don't need it. I'm going to die anyway in my father's lifetime. Rashi said it was about, on a midrashic level, the future ability to serve in the Beis HaMikdash and be the one who's going to be the go-between between the Jewish people and Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash. Says the first, it has to be about the spiritual leadership of the home. Who is going to be in charge spiritually? Now, this, which is very much in line with the way the Maral commented on Rashi, that what he was selling was that right of the status of the firstborn. Because that's something that was a commodity in those days, that you could actually sell that. To which must be added, says Rav Hirsch, that both of them were still just boys. According to the Gemara of Basra, 15 years old. So that in any case, the Bechor could only have been sold in boyish play. Bar Kafra, which is one of the sages of Chazal and Bereshis Rabbah in the Medrash, calls them Misachkim, like they were playing, so that there can be no question of a real bargain or a serious business deal. Now, Rav Hirsch is saying something very interesting here. Yeah?
Can a bar mitzvah not enter into a contract?
He certainly can, which is why it's very interesting. A bar mitzvah, well, he absolutely might. Oh, wait a minute, am I speaking too quickly?
You always speak too quickly.
Yeah.
It's your battle.
Did I answer too quickly? Yeah, for sure I'm speaking too quickly. I'm pretty sure it's, I'm almost positive, yes, without question. I think at 10 or 11, what I'm confused about is there's a Gemara which talks about, there's an in-between stage of a child where his sale is quasi-binding, but I'm pretty sure that's like at 11, 12, not, I think once he hits 13, for sure we assume he's valid. Let's see what Rosh has to say. Esav comes home hungry in the evening, and Yaakov is cooking a pottage for himself. Quick, give me some of that delicious red stuff. My mouth is watering for it, says Esav. Yaakov gives him some and says, just as you are craving for this red pottage, so do I crave for the bechora. You run about the whole day in the woods, and it just strikes me, what would it be like if one day father were to die, and the house of Avram would be turned into a hunter's lodge? That is why I crave for the bechora just as eagerly as you crave for the pottage. So Rav Hirsch here sees in this conversation, and I'm not sure if he's quoting the Medrash in this understanding, that what took place was, again, Avram dies, and Yaakov sees the future developments of the Avrahamic legacy as being turned into a hunter's lodge, with run by an Esav who has no interest outside the world of his hunting and his game, and says, I crave in the same way you crave this red stuff, halitaini nudge, just pour it into me, this red pottage that you're making. I crave the rights of the firstborn to continue the legacy of Avraham and of our father Yitzchak. If we add to this what the tradition quoted above records, that this day was the day of the death of Avraham, as we've mentioned in Rashi, so that the thought must have occurred to Yaakov, how would it be if, instead of my father Yitzchak, Yishmael would have succeeded Avraham? At this point, Yaakov starts to think, it could have been. What would have been if instead of Yitzchak it was Yishmael? What would the Jewish people have been and turned into if all that Avraham had worked for had then been given over to a Yishmael? How can I now allow that next generation, that my father Yitzchak was the one who did take over, to allow then this legacy to be handed over instead to my brother Esav? And he could well have been thinking, the grandfather dies, and the grandson, who is ultimately to take his place and carry on his spiritual mission, spends the whole day running about the fields hunting. Then the whole procedure of the two boys is as understandable as it is characteristic. So when you put it in that context, says Rav Hirsch, which we did in reading Rashi ourselves, that when you put together all the events of the day of the death of Avraham, and Yaakov was making the stew for his father Yitzchak, who's sitting Shiva, and Esav comes in exhausted. Why is he exhausted today? Because this is the day that he's gone off the path of Avraham, and Yaakov says, this isn't a manageable situation. It can't be that eventually a grandson is going to take over the place of the grandfather. That's the way that it works. It goes down father to son, that this can be the way the legacy can be continued. And as they then stood opposite each other, so have Yaakov and Esav stood opposite each other throughout the centuries. Yaakov gladly gives up his material possessions to Esav, who hankers greedily after them, if the latter will only allow him to attend to the spiritual mission in his life.
I don't understand the first part of that sentence unless I missed something earlier.
Which sentence? The opposite each other?
Esau, who hankers greedily after them.
Yeah, so let's go over that.
Did Jacob have this?
Let's go over that. In other words, if we're going to read this again in a second, let's go over outside what I believe Rav Hirsch is saying here. You have here, again, the reason why we're spending so much time on these two characters is because Yaakov and Esau stand opposite each other until the time of Mashiach. As the Gemara says, we've mentioned a few times, halacha hi Esau sone es Yaakov. It's a halacha, it's a law. Esav will always despise Yaakov. They are born from the same womb. We have the prophecies that were given to Rivka in the beginning of this episode. Might will pass from one to the other. One regime will be up, the other regime will be down. It will always be that clash. And at the end, the elder will serve the younger. As we saw that Rav Hirsch pointed out, that's even the symbolism of Yaakov holding on to the heel of Esav, that the whole life, the whole world's history will seem as if it's Esav out in front. It's an Esav world, and at the very end, right when it seems like it's over, coming on the heel of Esav will be a Yaakov and all that he stands for. And so Rav Hirsch concludes this first episode of the story of Yaakov and Esav and their birth and their selling of the first of that firstborn right. They will always be opposite each other. And then he poetically draws from the story. What's taking place in the story here? Esav holds the firstborn, the rights of the firstborn, which whether we learn it to be a position of authority, of leadership, or to be the Kohen in the Beis HaMikdash, it's a position of leadership, of authority, of the ability to excel and succeed in a spiritual plane. What's Yaakov holding? Stew. So that the story begins, the scene unfolds, with Esav in control of the spiritual legacy, the heritage. He is the firstborn. He holds the rights of the firstborn. And Yaakov holds stew. And they make a deal. And Yaakov says, you give me the rights of the spiritual growth and leadership, and I will give you all of my material possessions. I'll give you that which I'm holding right now. The physical sustenance, the ability to maintain oneself. I'll give all of that up, because what I crave is not my material goals, but my spiritual goals. And I'll give you all of my material accomplishments. I'll give it up if you'll only allow me to take the spiritual goals and rights that you have and allow me to pursue them. And says Rav Hirsch in his poetic language as he concludes this first episode, they stand opposite each other here in this story, and they will forever. Esav, let's read it inside. As they then stood opposite each other, as there in the field, Yaakov holding the stew, Esav symbolically holding his rights of the firstborn, standing opposite each other, so have Yaakov and Esav stood opposite each other throughout the centuries. Yaakov gladly gives up his material possessions. I have the stew, I'll gladly give it up. To Esav, who hankers greedily after them. Esav comes in and he sees what Yaakov has and says, I want that. And Yaakov says, gladly. If the latter, Esav, will only allow him to attend to the spiritual mission of his life. And all of that is symbolized in this episode in which Esav sells, gives up his rights of the firstborn. Yaakov gives up his stew. Symbolically saying, throughout the centuries, Esav hunkering after the material goods, the possessions, I want this, I want that, I want that. Yaakov saying, I'll gladly give it to you. Give me the ability to achieve and to pursue my spiritual pursuits. And as was then, will be. And this is just our first episode of the two of them as we conclude that element of this first story of the Chumash. Yeah.
This makes the added bread even more interesting then.
Oh, interesting.
Bread is probably the most spiritual food. It's the closest, it's the highest level food.
Okay, interesting. Let's keep that in mind. I was actually thinking when you first said that, which makes a very interesting comment, that you know, in the way that Rav Hirsch is viewing the symbolism of what's taking place here, Yaakov throws in, so to speak, bread, which was not part of the deal. Esav says, "Haliteini na min ha'adom ha'adom hazeh." Let me take your comment and just run with it for a little bit. Let me restate why I'm bothered by the bread. Esav's language was this grotesque language of halitainina, pour into me. Right, Rashi said it's like an animal that opens up its mouth and just pour it in. So if you want to say that the bread was thrown in because that's what you do, you sit down to a meal and you would always eat your meal with bread, that wasn't the way that Esav paints the picture. He's not sitting down to a meal with a nice bowl of soup and some crackers lining his bowl on the side. He said, I want to open up my mouth and you pour it in. So that's not the type of eating that needs a nice loaf of bread on the side. That's just, you know, just dump it in there. And yet Yaakov adds the bread. So what's the symbolism of that? So you're suggesting that bread is actually a spiritual type of food. We certainly find karbonos, the sacrifices themselves are called lechem ishela Hashem. The Torah itself uses it as the bread of God Himself, which obviously doesn't mean bread, but that's the word that's used to describe whatever the relationship between the karban, between the Jewish people and Hashem, is lecha mishela Hashem, this fire offering of some bread type of meal. And somehow this would then be Yaakov. How would you want to look at that? As giving up his spiritual, giving Esav some type of spiritual food?
I'm thinking more actually at the moment of it being a transitioning piece. because in Pesach we have the bread to the matzah. You have the word, you have the idea that bread in most cultures also represents money and physical well-being, material things. And you have the word milchama, which the root of which is bread, which is what people fight over.
Right. So my first thought when I heard you say that was just focusing on the material aspect, that bread is the quintessential staple of sustenance. Bread represents, that's why we, that is our food, is bread. So that when he throws in bread, so to speak, he put it in a refreshing context of, I'll give you my material goods. I'm not only giving you my porridge and my stew that I made, I'll give you and give up, so to speak, even the bread of life, the source of my sustenance, just to be able to have my spiritual quest from you. But we'll leave it on the table because we're going to see this again when it comes to the next episode, which we'll start Mirtzah Hashem next week, in which Yitzchak asks for meat. And again, we're going to see the idea of bread coming in, even though the conversation was only about meat. Just like we find here, the conversation was about stew, and bread comes in. So we'll take a look at that. We'll revisit that comment there as well. Okay, Mirtzah Hashem, next week we'll start episode number 2.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.